And it's by a fella named Dana, H.E. Dana. And it talks here about a brief sketch of the history and conditions which compose the background of the New Testament. This is one of my favorite books. I didn't always enjoy all of my academic books, but this was very helpful to me because it really shows the life of the world in which Jesus came into. And so I want to just speak in terms, speak in the section that has to do with morals. And he is going to describe what it was like when Jesus came. And I want you to listen to this if you can follow this, because I know when you're listening to somebody else read, it can be very easy to not pay attention. But try to follow this. The conditions in the Roman Empire for the last two centuries before the Christian era were far from conducive to the improvements of morals. Indeed, the very opposite was true. The almost perpetual warfare by which Rome extended her conquests and settled internal disputes gave dominance to the spirit of militarism, which is always destructive of moral fiber. Economic and industrial life was greatly interfered with, which resulted in the prevalence of extreme poverty with its attendant poor. The love of luxury and ease increased. And now I'm not going to read the section about the entertainment. Of course, their entertainment, if you've ever followed the Roman gladiators and the kind of things that would be an entertainment for the elite Romans was to watch people go to fight to their death. And that was the entertainment. A few people acquired wealth and oppressed the poor. The love of luxury and ease increased among the rich, and the recklessness of despair degraded the poor. Petty thefts were being constantly perpetrated. Men defrauded one another in business transactions, and graft in public office was so common as to be a matter taken for granted. In their conquest, the Roman legions took multitudes of prisoners who were sold into slavery. Strabo reports that on the island of Delos, which had become a center of slave trade, as many as 10,000 slaves were sometimes sold in one day. So if you could imagine if there was a CNN or a Fox News or MSNBC or whatever, you'd be probably hearing these kind of stories all the time. Kidnapping and enslaving for debt, along with natural reproduction, added to the enormous numbers of slaves. By these means, the number of slaves became enormous, inevitably giving rise to so much idleness on the part of their masters, and idleness is always the productive of evil. You know, we hear idleness is the devil's workshop, right? So, you know, you think about slave trade, you think about human trafficking. This is was very prevalent. A further result of slavery was the increased indulgence of lust and the production of a progeny without moral training or responsibility. The spirit of unrest which prevailed caused the much moving about in the empire and destroyed the charms of quiet domestic life. Family ties were entirely too lightly regarded. Thus, the sanctity of the home and the marriage vow were not properly respected. Common law mating was a prevalent and apparently a legalized practice. The evils of the stage and the amphitheater agitated sensuality and lust for excitement. So many of the rites of pagan worship were extremely coarse and sensual, thereby leading to immorality, the sanction of religion. In the worship of Aphrodite at Corinth, 1,000 priestesses devoted themselves to prostitution in the name of religion. There had been found in Antioch of Pisidia remains of a quote-unquote holy bed, which was used for the mystic marriage ceremony between the god and his goddess, in which service, according to the immemorial traditions, Anatolian ladies, even of the highest rank, were expected to take part in that kind of prostitution. A prominent feature of the worship of Artemis at Ephesus, now remember Diana of the Ephesians, that's who he's talking about, was the dedication to prostitution of a group of priestesses who came to the temple as chaste virgins. In Phrygia, the worship of Cybele, this is one of the mystery religions, required a woman in general that they sacrifice their virtue to the goddess. And if a husband should protest against his wife performing this service, it was regarded as a grave offense, meriting the wrath of the goddess. Sexual vice was chief corruption of pagan worship, but not its only vice, for drunkenness and gluttony also abounded. In general, philosophy offered a check upon vice, but as observed above, Epicureanism furnished a cloak of philosophy for degraded conduct. Now, Epicureanism was, if I'm understanding it, was a philosophy that said, you know, live and let live. All right. As a result of these various demoralizing tendencies, the Greco-Roman world of the first century reeked with the most revolting forms of vice. In higher society, though, morality was still nominally identified with respectability. Yet, there was a lighthearted spirit of tolerance toward vice, a willingness to condone human weakness and indulgence based upon the prevalent conviction that such conduct is the inevitable result of normal human desires. Among the rabbis, as in the underworld, moral restraint was an unknown factor. The upper and nether strata of society being saturated with corruption, it was inevitable that much immorality should invade the middle classes as well. In the light of all the evidence, we can but conclude that society of the first century was frightfully corrupt. Indulgence was taken for granted. License was condoned. You know, live and let live. Greed was the accepted rule of life. The birth rate decreased. Marriage became infrequent, and the home became the instrument or occasion of lust. Divorce was undoubtedly very prevalent. For among the papyrus remains, now the papyrus, I don't know, are you familiar with that? The papyrus was documents found that the everyday person would write in their language. So he mentions, where was I? Remains one of the most abundant classes of documents is, what would you say? The divorce certificate. And their evidence is supported by the literary sources. Stay with me a little bit longer. Sensual corruption abounded in its most degradful forms. In the ruins of Pompeii, are you familiar with Pompeii? Are on the walls of what was recognized as respectable homes in the first century. Pictures which are painted engage, quote, engaged in evil actions with such devilish ingenuity of imagination that ordinary visitors to the ruined city are not allowed to see them. And when the present writer was taken in 1913, through the new streets which had just been discovered, he found that the walls of the houses fronting the streets were covered with such abominable pictures that the excavator had covered them with sheets so that his working men might not be debauched by them. So in other words, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with ancient pornography, is what it amounts to. In their original situation, these pictures were scanned daily by the children. Sound familiar? Growing up in a Greco-Roman home. The result of such constant and degrading influence could be nothing short of debauchery. Archaeologists tell us that many of the scribblings on the walls and other surfaces in Rome and Pompeii are too obscene to appear in print. And there is no evident reason for considering these cities as exceptional. Such conditions may be taken as typical of the urban life of the first century. Now, he mentions that Paul's arrangement of the Greco-Roman world in Romans 1. Remember, I preached through the vices in the Bible. And in Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, you not only dealt with homosexuality, you deal with thefts, and all the things that are mentioned there, is a true representation of the real conditions as they existed in the great centers of population. So, when apostolic Christianity faced out toward the world of its day, it was confronted with one of the darkest pictures ever presented in human history. Now, I don't know if you're able to follow that, but I just find that very fascinating that the world in that day is very similar to our world. And that is the world that Jesus Christ came into. So I want to take the next half hour or so to talk about the background events leading to the birth of Christ. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And whenever we look at the story of the birth of Christ, as I was sharing with our teenagers the other day, these are found in two books. They are in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. And so when we look at these, we see in Matthew chapter 1 that here this world was so corrupt. And leading up to the actual birth of Christ was the entire Hebrew history of, in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 1. Now, we're not going to read through these, but we see that in verse 17, all the generations from Adam to David, 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So God had a specific time in which to bring the Messiah. And of course, we've on several occasions recently have made reference to Galatians 4, verse 4, which says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. So we find that this whole history of God and His providence deciding that to come into a world that is as corrupt as it is. And the world in which we live, I want to share this because this tells you, and we'll see this especially as we look into the sermon this morning, we're going to see that there was an agenda that God had in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's begin in the book of Luke. If we can go over to the book of Luke. Because in looking at the birth of Christ, we see that it began with a historical account of something that we don't always spend much time on at Christmas, and that has to do with the birth of John the Baptist. So, let's look here at the book of Luke, chapter 1. And verse 5 tells us about the parents of John the Baptist. Now, we're told that in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah. Now, Zacharias, he was a priest. And if you were to go over to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10, you're going to see that David had divided the priesthood into 24 sections. And those 24 sections of priests would serve for 2 weeks. And in doing that, then those 2 weeks would take up the whole calendar year. You understand what I'm saying? So the course of Abiah is Zechariah's duty. So he said, okay, I got 2 weeks, I got to go minister into the temple. It's kind of like saying, okay, I've got a 2 week time. It's kind of like the military who are involved in the guards, for instance. They have usually a week, or at least, what is it, a week or a Sunday? Or weekend. It's a weekend, once a month. And then, of course, in the summer, usually a couple weeks. So what you end up having here is you have a Zacharias. Now, if you want to try to figure out when Jesus was born, let me encourage you to do a Bible study. Try to determine when Zechariah, in his course of Abiah, when did that happen? Because you're going to see that through this course, that shortly after that 2 weeks, there's going to be a conception by Elizabeth. There's going to be 6 months that is going to be in that pregnancy that Jesus is going to be conceived. Now, I'm not going to try to develop that with you. I'm just saying it'd be an interesting study for you, and we've done this in the past, to actually look, okay, when was the course of Abiah? When I was over in Israel, the first time I'd ever even thought of this, and it wasn't my original thought, but who was the fellow that was in charge of that, Annie? Jimmy DeYoung. And Jimmy DeYoung, this was a prophecy tour in Israel, and he went back to the course of Abiah, and he argued, and there's debate amongst those who study this, but he argued that there's a very good chance that Jesus was born at the end of December. So, anyway, for your study. Now, there was also, in verse 5, there was the his wife. And she was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was who? Now, what do you know about Elizabeth? Anybody know? What's that? Okay, look at verse 36. Thy cousin, now this is the angel speaking to Mary in verse 36, referring to Elizabeth, thy cousin Elizabeth. Know anything else about her?
She was
also a daughter of Aaron. Okay, which is what we see in verse 5. All right, so she was of the Levite priesthood line. She was also, according to verse 36, she was barren. So she was not able to bear children. And so we're told, according to verse 36 as well, she was an elderly lady. See? So here's somebody, she was going to conceive in her old age. All right, so we find that here's Zechariah and here's Elizabeth, and we're told that verse 8, while he was executing the priest's office, and verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, verse 9, was to burn incense. And while he is burning incense, verse 10, everybody's outside waiting. We're praying without at the time of incense. Now, where did they burn incense? Anybody know? In the temple, at the altar of incense. Now remember, if you walk into, and again, we've gone through and drawn pictures and everything else, and I'm always regretting when people miss these kind of studies that we do. But you walk into the temple and you're going to see the table of showbread, you're going to see the candlestick, you're going to have the Holy of Holies, the veil. In front of the veil is going to be the altar of incense. And then behind the veil is going to be the Holy of Holies, where housed the Ark of the Covenant, which had, remember, the Ten Commandments, the budded rod, and what else? The manna was in there. So here is Zechariah. What an opportunity. What a privilege. I get to, for this 2 weeks, to go into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Talk about scaring you. I mean, that would be very frightening. You know, you're in there all alone, and all of a sudden, boom, here's this appearance of an angel. Now, we know, according to verse 19, the name of that angel. His name is Gabriel. So, we see that you know, he just appears. I used to teach this to seventh graders when I was up in Michigan, and I would, you know, everybody's kind of, you know how people are when they're listening. You know, doing this. And so I had to do something to wake them up, you know. And seventh graders can appreciate it, you know. So I said, and here's Mary, I mean, here's Zechariah, and he's there. And all of a sudden, boom! You know, and they all woke up. It was Gabriel. Now that was the one thing they remembered me doing. I often think when and I've said this before, you come into this auditorium, I often come in here, sometimes I pray, sometimes I'm arranging things. This morning, about 5 in the morning, I was putting candles on the window, you know, trying to see how that would work for our candlelight service and so forth. And, you know, and I've often thought, what would I do if I'm walking in here and all of a sudden, boom, there's an angel. You ever notice whenever the angel appears, the first thing they say is, be not afraid. All right? So, here's Zechariah there in that holy place. And when Zechariah saw him, verse 12, he was what?
Troubled
and fear fell on him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. Now, what do you think he was praying? Well, we don't really know. We could speculate. Was he praying for the sins of the nation, which he could have been? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, was he praying that his wife could have a baby? Maybe not. She was old. Maybe he thought, well, that's not even a possibility. Was he praying for the coming of the Messiah? But while he is praying, he says, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, which seems to indicate that maybe he was praying for that. And you're going to call his name John. Now, this is going to be a big deal, right? Because after John is born, they're going to say, you know, name him Zechariah. You know, name him after Dad. No, his name's going to be John. John? Who's John? Well, Gabriel said, name him John. So, verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. So, we find that it describes this John. Verse 15. Number one, he's going to be great. Now, we're told in... Where is the verse? I have it written here down. Luke 7:28. It does help if I look at my outline every once in a while. So Luke 7:28, if you were to look at that, you'll see that Jesus makes the comment that there is none, no prophet greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is going to be a great prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the New Testament prophets. All right? Now we're told as well in verse 15, it says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. So which gives us an indication he was going to have to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite. Now, Nazarite is not the same as a Nazarene. Nazarene, that's the location which Jesus was born, Nazareth. But a Nazarite is a Nazarite vow according to Numbers chapter 6. And so he is to have a very strict diet. His hair would grow. And we're told also that he's going to, in verse 15, be filled with the Holy Ghost. So this is going to be a young boy from conception until his death. He is going to be very filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, when we go to Ephesians 5, we talk about be not drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by alcohol, but be filled, be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so John the Baptist was going to be somebody who was very submissive to the calling of God in his life. He was going to be a fulfillment of prophecy according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which tells us in verse 17 that and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So, and if you look at verse 16, he's going to turn many children to the Lord. So, in other words, he's going to be instrumental in bringing families back together. This was one of the effects of the preaching of John the Baptist. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. And according to Malachi 4 verse 5, this was a fulfillment. And this is why it does tell us he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elias. And if you remember, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John asked the question, what about the forerunner coming? Elijah coming. See, if you go to Malachi, you'll see that Elijah is coming back. And Jesus made the comment, he's already been back. He's already been here. And yet, in prophecy, in the future latter days, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 11, that Elijah is going to come back in the latter days. So, interestingly enough, John the Baptist was in the spirit and the power of Elias. And then we're told that he's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. It says in verse 17, he shall go before him, speaking of the Messiah. So he is going to be the forerunner. And Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that that John the Baptist is going to come and be that one who's going to, in a sense, prepare the world for the Messiah. Now, we know that John the Baptist, remember, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, tells us that when he sees Jesus walking, now Jesus is 30, John the Baptist is probably 30, if he didn't turn 31 yet, and he sees Jesus walking, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is who is going to be born of you, Zechariah. This one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, verses 18 to 25, and I made mention to it that we're told that when Gabriel said these things, verse 20, because Zechariah was doubting whether this could happen, verse 20 says, you are going to be dumb and not able to speak. He's going to be a mute. And we're told that this is going to be your condition, Zechariah, in verse 20, until these things be performed. So from the time of you at this spot, Zechariah, in the temple, to the time that this baby is born, you're not going to be able to speak. And so Zechariah, verse 21, goes out to the people, and they marveled that he was in there so long. In verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the time, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And verse 24 just says, after those days. Now, we don't know how many days that is. That's one of the problems when you start trying to go by the time of the birth of John the Baptist as opposed to the course of Abijah. We don't know, probably just a few days, I would think. And we're told that, verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now, her response, according to verse 24, is to go hide herself, saying, verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And again, we find that there is this sense among women, the desire for children. And which is a normal desire. It is abnormal to not desire children. And it tells us here that this is the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, in verses 26 and following, we now see the announcement to Mary. In verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So now, get the picture. Now, if you're not into geography, you may miss this. And that is, Zechariah was in the temple. Where was the temple? Jerusalem. Probably about 6 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. But from Bethlehem, about 70 miles north, is Nazareth. Now, it's not like, you know, you get in your car and I can be over in Topeka in an hour. But it was a situation where if you are going to make a trip from Jerusalem to Nazareth or from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it was going to be quite an ordeal. So here they are up in Nazareth, and here's Gabriel again. Now Gabriel has no trouble getting to Nazareth. In verse 27, he goes to a virgin espoused. Now espousals were very binding. In order to break an engagement, that's really kind of an engagement. In the Jewish law, in order to break an engagement, you had to get a divorce. Did you know that? So, they took engagements very, very seriously. Now, we tend to take them seriously, but we don't take it that seriously. That you'd have to have a written contract to get out of it. Well, here's this virgin, young girl, who's espoused to Joseph, who is of the house of David. Now, remember, Zechariah was the house of Levi. Joseph and Mary are going to be of the house of David. And this is why, for instance, when you go to Matthew chapter 1, and it talks about that Jesus was born of David and then Abraham, it's very interesting because you would think you would go to the oldest to the youngest. But he switches it because he is going to be of the house of David. In verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled. Remember, you get one of these angels popping in on you, it kind of startles you. And it cast and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, he is going to, verse 32, be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, Mary says, well, how can this be? I've never had any kind of sexual relationships with a man. Which tells you about the purity of this girl. And she was a very biblical girl. We won't read the Magnificat, but in the Magnificat, she's quoting all kinds of scripture. Someone said, well, you're always talking about the Bible. You're always quoting the Bible. Well, that's following the pattern of Mary. It also follows the pattern of Jesus. So I can't think of a better occupation of your time as to really know the Scriptures. So we're told here that, verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, remember we mentioned Wednesday night. This is why verses such as Isaiah 9, verse 6 are so significant. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Isaiah 7:14, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And these are significant because girls anticipated this. The whole country participated or anticipated this desire to have the Messiah come. This Roman Empire that is dominating our society. The corruption that's throughout the world. And they're praying, Lord, come. Now, I say that for many reasons, but for one of the main reasons I want to bring that up, did you hear this outlandish philosopher recently? You brought that to my attention. Explain that to us.
There was a philosopher back east that said that Mary had no choice in the God raiser. That she could not come by. She had no choice to say amen.
So she was violated. God violated Mary. Now, you say, you know, and this is where worldly thinking gets you. You might say, well, yeah. He didn't ask her. But I'm trying to help you to understand this was the hope in the of many young girls. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 36, she doesn't say, oh no. Verse 38, she doesn't say, you know, what are you doing violating me? She doesn't say that at all. See, this is this political mumble-jumble stuff that goes on all the time. People are always thinking of how can I, you know, political correctness. And this is so foreign to the mind of biblical people. And in verse 38, she says, be it unto me according to thy word. You don't see her saying, you know, I don't think so. What is this? You're violating me. No, she doesn't say that at all. And so the angel leaves. Now, verse 36, we've already looked at, is thy cousin Elizabeth. She hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month. So we know that. So she is, Mary gets pregnant 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. So the scripture tells us in verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about the time sequence of this, but Gabriel announces this. I mean, there's no indication here that Gabriel tells her to do this, other than he mentions that Elizabeth's conceived. And maybe Mary thought, I gotta go check this out. So she travels all the way from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem. And this is when verse 39, into a city of Judah, and entered into, and wherever they were in the city of Judah, or in the region of Judah. Verse 40, she enters into the house of Zacharias and salutes Elizabeth. And this is the story where as soon as Mary and Elizabeth meet each other, verse 41, it says that Elizabeth says that the baby that's in my womb leaped. Probably kicked her. Boom! You know, I don't know. You know, not a whole lot of room in there. And we're told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Because in verse 44, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So, I'm sure Mary just thought, wow, this is really happening. I mean, it's not like they got an email, you know, big announcement. Elizabeth's been pregnant for a while. And I'm the last to know? No, it's not like that. She goes down there. She verifies this. And so Mary then gives her what is known as the Magnificat. And the very beginning of that, in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And then, verse 47, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in" who? "God, my Savior." So to say that Mary is sinless, as the Catholic Church advocates, no, Mary needed a Savior just like you and I needed a Savior. So that certainly does not hold any water at all. In verse 56, Mary abode with her about how long? 3 months. And returned to her own house. Maybe she kept thinking, man, you're going to have this baby or not? And we don't know, but we're then told about the birth of John the Baptist. I did want to close on this note, though. What is Joseph thinking about all this? Where'd Mary go? I mean, maybe she said, "I'm going down to see Elizabeth." If you go over to the book of Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Joseph was espoused to Mary, and she was found with child. When did Joseph find this out? Why didn't Gabriel appear to Joseph? That's what I've often thought. Why didn't Gabriel say, "You know, Joseph, you know, your fiancé is going to have a baby. Don't be alarmed. It's of God." All Joseph knows is that, and again, we don't know all of what he knew. I mean, as far as why she left, we don't exactly even know if he knew that she was pregnant. Maybe when she comes back after 3 months. By the way, Joseph, I'm having a baby. Now, he was so troubled, in verse 19, not willing to make her a public example, he decided to divorce her. So he was going to say to her, "Okay, the marriage is off." But verse 20, "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins." Okay, note that. He's going to save his people from his sin, their sins. So, in thinking about that, and we realize the drama of the Scripture, and we could speculate, but why did God not tell Joseph the same time he told Mary, or shortly thereafter? And we could also ask a lot of questions, couldn't we? Why does God not do this for me when he does this for somebody else? Or why does God allow me to have this physical ailment and not somebody else? Or why doesn't God reveal to me what he's trying to do in my life? I don't know if I can answer those questions other than the fact that God in his wisdom reveals these things exactly when he wants to reveal these things to us. So we're set up for the birth of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord, that you have worked in our hearts Lord, we don't always understand the whys of life. But we also know that You are a God who knows everything, even though we may not know them. And Lord, You are working, as it says in Romans 8:28, for the good of all things. Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to rely on You. Thank You for all You do for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have about 13 minutes before the service begins.